special guest today, Sister Ann Bubzer, and she is director of raising money for the sisters. So no one leaves without saying hello to her. She's come down here specifically. She knows where this is, where all the big bucks are, in the basement of the rectory. But we welcome Sister. The Mother Superior is here this weekend. They're here for the SOAR dinner, Save Our Ancient, or Ancient Religious, what is it? Is it ancient? Or?
Aging
religion. Aging religion.
Aid our aging
religion. Well, I knew it was something, but I hope you raised a lot of money last night.
I think they did. Thank you.
As I mentioned to you in my October meditation, the focus this year is on the last part of the catechism. It's the shortest part by far, only 74 pages. But it's an important part to the lives of those of us who are followers of Jesus. It's so important, indeed essential, to our spiritual lives. Despite its short length, it's the most beautiful part of my judgment of the catechism, and certainly worthy of a complete year of meditation and prayerful consideration. I will also refer to the sections of the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults and other resources, hopefully, to focus and to help us focus on our lengthening and deepening our prayer lives. This is my intention. This is not just an academic exercise. It is meant to help each of us grow in prayer, and thus to grow in our relationship with God. I've entitled this series, Prayer, the Perennial Challenge of Listening and Speaking to God, both and. In the October meditation, we spoke about John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. From that passage, we see how it is that God takes the initiative in prayer. If there's anything that you will forget, or hopefully not forget this year, is that the initiative in prayer is always taken by God, not us. Almost immediately, Jesus speaks first. He initiates the conversation. He asks her for a drink. Even though she was coming to the well for the water herself, Jesus says, "Give me a drink or some coffee." And so it is with our prayer in our day. Whether we realize it or not, prayer is an encounter with God's thirst for ours, God's thirst that we may thirst for him. Catechism 2560. In today's meditation, I wish to turn our attention from the New Testament and Jacob's well to the Old Testament, specifically as we begin to the book of Exodus and the burning bush. Even though the title of this last section of the catechism is Christian prayer, the Catechism is careful not to omit the significant passages of prayer in the Old Testament. It is, after all, a powerhouse of prayer. It is very instructive to us in the ways of prayer. The title of this meditation today is The Old Testament Models of Prayer. Listen closely to the following from Exodus about the burning bush. As with Jacob's well, here again the initiative is God's. From the midst of the burning bush, he calls Moses. It's a call of prayer. This event will remain one of the primordial images of prayer in the spiritual traditions of the Jews and Christians alike. When the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob calls Moses to be his servant, because he is the living God who wants men and women to live. He calls Moses to be his messenger, an associate in his compassion, his work of salvation. Significantly, Moses responds to the call of God. He says, "Here I am." And even though prayer is fundamentally the initiative, the persistence, the desire of a loving God for us, as we have seen both at Jacob's well and at now the burning bush, it requires from us a response. So it's the initiative of God always, and it requires a response from us. Those are the two aspects of prayer. God calls, we listen, we respond. "Here I am, Lord." This model we see time and again in scriptures. How often do we come into holy ground? How often do we say to the Lord, "Here I am"? To say that, to approach him with trepidation and fear, we need to find time to be with him. Each and every day, each and every moment of the day. But how easy it is to live as if our God did not even exist. There are repeated signs of his presence if we are alert. Maybe it will not be a burning bush that gets our attention. Probably not. Hope not. It will be more subtle. It might be the witness of a friend, a spouse, a movement of the spirit within us. Perhaps it will take place at work, like Moses, who was leading his flock across the desert when he saw the bush on fire, but not consumed. The Lord continues to call us to thirst after us. His thirst makes us thirsty for him. After all, in the words of St. Augustine, our heart is restless until it rests in you. In the first book of the Bible, not unlike Moses, who would appear later, Noah found favor with the Lord, for he walked with God. We can walk with God also. Yes, it is the call to walk with God, and that is another name for prayer. But what else do we learn about prayer from the Old Testament? Prayer, after all, in the words of the Catechism, is bound up with human history, for it is the relationship with God in historical events. And there is much human history, the history of the relationship between God and us, in that very large book of the Bible, which we call the Old Testament, beginning with the creation narratives in Genesis and ending with the book of Malachi. To the indefectible covenant with every living creature, God has always called people to prayer. But it is above all beginning with our father Abraham that prayer is revealed in the Old Testament. In that first book of Genesis, after God promises to Abraham that he will make of him a great nation and he will bless him, we learn that Abraham, our father in faith, went forth as the Lord had told him. Abraham's heart is entirely submissive to the word, and so he obeys. Such attentiveness of the heart, whose decisions are made according to God's will, is essential to prayer. These are different aspects of prayer. Abraham's prayer is expressed first by deeds, a man of silence. He constructs an altar to the Lord at each stage of his journey. But it is not always easy, nor is it easy for us. Gradually, there is a veiled complaint to God by Abraham. O Lord God, what good will your gifts be if I keep on being childless and have as my heir the stewards of my house, Eliezer? Abraham continued, see, you have given me no offspring, and so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, no, that one shall not be your heir. Your own issue shall be your heir. Abram put his faith in the Lord. From this exchange, we learn one aspect of the drama of prayer appears from the beginning, the test of faith in the fidelity of God to us. It's no different with us, fidelity of God. Sometimes we wonder whether God is even listening to our prayers. Don't we have that experience from time to time? Fulfilling the promises to us, even listening to us at all. Finally, Abraham and Sarah have a son. His name is Isaac. Not long after, however, to put him to the test, God tells him, take your son Isaac, your only one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on a height that I will point out to you. Reading further, we hear, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and put him on top of the wood of the altar. Then he reached out and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the Lord's messenger called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Lord, he answered. Do not lay your hand on your boy, said the messenger. Do not do the least thing to him. I know now how devoted you are to God, so you do not withhold from me your own beloved son. As Abraham looked about, he spied a ram caught by his horns on the thicket. So he went and took the ram and offered it up as a holocaust to place on his son. Abraham named the site Yahweh Yirk. Hence people call it the mountain of the Lord, as we see. And so the father of believers is conformed to the likeness of the Father, who not spare his Son, but will deliver him up for us. Prayer restores man to God's likeness and enables him to share in the power of God's love that saves the multitude. The story of Jacob presents another dimension of prayer, his wrestling one night with a mysterious figure who refuses to reveal his name, but blesses him at dawn. From the account, the spiritual tradition of the church has retained the symbol of prayer as a battle of faith and as a triumph of perseverance. These are all dimensions that we glean from Old Testament examples of prayer to assist us in our own prayer lives. Return now with me with Moses, this time, not to Mount Horeb and the burning bush, but to Mount Sinai, a mountain I climbed on pilgrimage, believe it or not, when I was younger, a number of years ago. It is not just the place where Moses received the tablets, the Ten Commandments, although it was. It's the mountain in the middle of the desert where he often spoke to God and God spoke to him. But what does it tell us about prayer? The Catechism teaches the prayer of Moses becomes the most striking example of intercessory prayer. In fact, as the United States Catechism for Catholics states, Moses dramatized the value of intercessory prayer as he vigorously begged God for mercy and guidance for the people making their journey to the Promised Land. How can we ever forget the image of the golden calf? The Israelites were in the desert, beginning to wonder why Moses did not come down from the mountain, and in exasperation, they built the golden calf, remember, to worship. With that, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once to your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have become depraved. They have soon turned aside from the way I pointed out to them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it, sacrificing it, and crying out, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' I see how stiff-necked the people is," continued the Lord to Moses. "Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God, saying, "Why, O Lord, should your wrath blaze up against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, and with such great power and with a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent, he brought them out, that he might kill them in the mountains and exterminate them from the face of the earth'? Let your blazing wrath die down. Relent in punishing your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and how you swore to them by your own self-saving. I will make of your descendants a numerous as stars in the sky." And he continued, "Moses then turned and came down the mountain with the two tablets of the commandments in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, front and back, tablets that were made by God, having inscriptions on them, were engraved by God himself." That was not sufficient. The story continues that they continued in their apostasy. "On the day Moses came to the people, 'You have committed a grave sin. I will go up to the Lord then. Perhaps I may be able to seek atonement for your sins.' So Moses went back to the Lord." This is, again, an example of intercessory prayer. Moses is the greatest example of one interceding for his people. And we pray for our families, for our needs that we may have in our lives. They call it intercessory prayer. And he's the father of intercessory prayer. So he went back to the Lord and said, "Ah, this people has indeed committed a grave sin in making a god of gold for themselves. If you would only forgive their sins," that's intercessory. "If you will not, then strike me out of the book that you have written." The Lord answered, "Him only has sinned against me will I strike out of my book. Now go and lead the people whither I have told you. My angel will go before you. When it is time for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." Thus the Lord smote the people for having had Aaron make the calf for them. End of Exodus. In this intercessory dialogue between God and Moses, Moses learns how to pray. He balks, makes excuses, above all questions, and it is in response to his questions that the Lord confides his ineffable nature, which will be revealed through his mighty deeds. From the intimacy with the faithful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Moses drew strength and determination for his intercession. He did not pray for himself, but for his people, whom God made his own. But it is chiefly after their apostasy that Moses stands in the breach before God in order to save the people. The arguments of his prayer for intercession is always a mysterious battle. We will inspire the boldness of the great intercessors among the Jewish people and in the church. It should inspire us. How are others to know the Lord Jesus if we do not pray for them, intercede for them, and pray for them by name, especially when they are in trouble or when we are in trouble, when they have turned from the Lord or when we have turned from the Lord? Moses is the great example in the Old Testament of intercessory prayer. He is also our model. He went to the proverbial mat for his people. It should be no different for us. The prayer of the people of God flourished in the shadow of God's dwelling place, first the Ark of the Covenant, and later the temple. A special note is the prayer of Solomon. So we're moving now to Solomon, David's son, as he outstretched his arms at the dedication of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was lodged, the Ark which held the tablets of the commandments, a symbol of God's loving presence to his people. Listen to his prayer. Look kindly on the prayer and petition of your servant, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of supplication which I, your servant, utter before you this day. May your eyes watch night and day over the temple. He's praying over the temple. The place where you have decreed you shall be honored. May you heed the prayer which I, your servant, offer in this place. Listen to the petitions of your people and of your servant Israel, that they may offer in this place. Listen from the heavenly dwelling and grant pardon. For the people of God, the temple was to be the place of their education in prayer. Pilgrimages, feasts and sacrifices, the evening offering, the incense, the bread of the presence, all these signs of the holiness of God and glory of God, most near were appeals to and ways of prayer. As Catholics, continuing this tradition, it is the church, the successor to the temple, the house of God, which is the proper place for our liturgical prayer. The Catechism reminds us it's also that privileged place for adoration of the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. The holiness that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant in the temple surrounds the tabernacle where the real presence of God is reserved in the Blessed Sacrament. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration. We do that tomorrow on First Friday. Not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. In his Eucharistic presence, he remains mysteriously in our midst as the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Finally, the Psalms. We turn to the Psalms. These are all examples of prayer and methods of prayer in the Old Testament. The Psalms are called the masterwork of prayer in the Old Testament, Catechism 2585. Poets like King David and many others, holy authors, offer over a number of years, composed the masterpiece of Psalms known as the masterpiece of prayer known as the Psalms. These incomparable prayers nourish the people both personally and communally. They embraced every age of history while being rooted in each moment of time. They were sung in the temple, in local synagogues, in family settings, on pilgrimages, and in the solicitude of personal prayer. They formed the basis of the prayer of Jesus, as such, can be used to draw us into his prayer as well. They were gradually collected these prayers of praise, which appeared from the time of David to the coming of the Messiah, into five books called, you got it, the Psalter. It's 150 Psalms. Those of us who are ordained have promised to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, the old breviary, which I prayed before you all came this morning, each day for you, for God's holy people. That's our prayer, our promise that we made on Ordination Day, to pray the Psalms for our people each and every day. A significant part of the Liturgy of the Hours, is what they're called, are the Psalms which we pray each day. Many lay people, many of you, also have formed this wonderful habit. It's a great treasury for us from the Hebrew Scriptures. At each and every Mass, the responsorial psalm is from the Psalter. That's the collection of psalms. They have become an integral part of the liturgy. The prayer of the Psalms is always sustained by praise. That is why the title of the collection, as handed down to us, is so fitting, called The Praises, the Psalter, Psalms, collection of psalms. In the words of St. Ambrose, what is more pleasing than a psalm? David expresses it as well. Praise the Lord, for a psalm is good. Let there be praise of our God, the assembly's homage, a general acclamation, a word that speaks for us, the voice of the church, a confession of faith in song. Prayed by Christ and fulfilled in him, the psalms are an essential and permanent element of the prayers of the church. They are the greatest contribution of the Old Testament to our prayer lives today. That's it. Is that enough? Do you think you got this? Do you think you have this thing to take? If not, I'll have to come next time in here. So the first talk that I